The message is that God is light. We have another descriptive expression in this epistle of God in which it says God is love. Though God deals with us in grace, we never read that God is grace. And though he deals with us in mercy, we never read that God is mercy. But he is light, and he is love. Now in verse 6, we have one of the words to which I referred a moment ago. We have the word fellowship. The counterpart is the word relationship. Those two words, it's incumbent upon every Christian to know those two words and the difference between the two words. Fellowship is possible only between those who are possessors of the same thing or same quality, and you have fellowship one with another because of that kindred spirit in possessing the same thing. Now, if we have fellowship with God, then we can have fellowship one with another because we have God as our Father, as a common meeting place. Now, the word relationship is that which cannot be altered. The relationship. I'm a child of God, my Father. Nothing that I do nor that he does can alter that relationship. As in the natural realm, I'm the child of my earthly father. He might have disowned me, disinherited me, but he could never change the relationship that I was his son. A disowned son, a disinherited son. But that relationship is settled once and for all. Now, between those who are so related, there can be fellowship, or there can be a breach in that fellowship. There were some times in my life as a child at home in which I had no desire to see my father or to talk with my father or for him to see me or talk with me. But that didn't have any effect upon our relationship. There have been times when I was not interested in God nor the Word of God, though I was a child of God. The fellowship was disturbed. Now, John is writing to Christians. And when he talks about disturbance in the fellowship, he's talking about disturbance in fellowship of Christians. Disturbance in the fellowship between the child of God and God the Father. Now, God is light. Light is pure. Light is separate. Light is distinct. In the light of the Word of God, the light is holy. Light's an interesting thing. It can come upon something without changing. It comes. When it comes, darkness goes. When light goes, darkness comes in. Light is indescribable in a certain degree, but it's in its purity is used to describe that which is good, high, and holy. Darkness is used to describe that which is ugly, that which is contrary to God, and that which is sinful. Contrary to popular opinion, according to the Word of God, white is beautiful and black is ugly. That's the Word of God. That wasn't something that was started by the Confederate States in the war between the states. God uses white to depict the pure and the beautiful, and black to depict that which is unholy. Now, we read here in the sixth verse, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness or walk in sin, if we say I'm having fellowship with God and I'm walking in sin or walking in darkness, then I'm deceiving myself. I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but we talk about down here how we deceive ourselves. Sometimes we think we're deceiving others, but we don't deceive others. It's pretty difficult to deceive somebody else, but we can easily deceive ourselves because we want to be deceived. Now, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Darkness cannot walk with God, who is light. The minute these lights were turned on, the darkness fled from the room. And wherever light is and wherever light comes, darkness flees. And where God is, God who is light, then the darkness flees. One cannot walk in sin or in darkness with God who is light. Fellowship. Now, my relationship to the Lord was established once and for all and forevermore the moment I believed on the Lord as my Savior. In that moment, I was born from above. In that moment, I was begotten by God Almighty. And I became a child of God. That's my relationship. And I'm a child of God forevermore. Now, I'm sure that by now, most of you, if not all of you, have come to appreciate the fact that there are obedient children and there are disobedient children. And sometimes an obedient child becomes a disobedient child. And then a disobedient child of God is sorry for his disobedience and repents of that and confesses that to his Father. And the fellowship is reestablished. Fellowship with God. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There are certain groups in the world today who, through their misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the Word of God, believe, they say they believe it, and practice what they call the eradication of the flesh when one is saved. When I was saved, they say, the flesh, the carnal desires, were all done with, and I've had no sin since I was saved. Some of them get mixed up with this passage of Scripture over here in the third chapter. I want you to read down here with me. Fifth chapter, excuse me. 5th chapter and the 18th verse. We'll deal with that fully when we come to it, but I want you to look at it just now. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now that, here's a person knows that they have been born again. They've been born of God. The scripture says, such an one sinneth not. Many and varied have been the attempts to interpret that and explain it. Some say that which is begotten of God or born of God doesn't continue in sin. They may sin periodically, but they don't continue in sin. And then you're involved in definition of the word continue, and you get nowhere. But the Word of God is true, and there's no conflict in the Word of God. And Scripture must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. We read up here that sin is lawlessness, and sin is the transgression of the law. Look, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The word transgression is very comprehensive. Now, keep that in mind. Sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, sin is lawlessness. Now, in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. For that reason, there are many honest, earnest Christians today who, hearing of or observing a Christian sinning, make this observation. They never were saved. If they were saved, they would not have sinned. But this same epistle which you're reading, whosoever saith that, look in the 10th verse of the first chapter, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Look, if you will, at the 8th verse. If we, this is John talking, and he's speaking of the Christian to whom he's writing, if we, you and I, who are Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we've got this expression in the 9th verse of the 3rd chapter. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, transgression of the law is defined as lawlessness. Now you must distinguish between lawless and lawlessness. A lawless person is one who has no regard for the law. He disobeys the law. He violates the law. A person guilty of lawlessness not only disregards the law and violates the law, but contends that he has the right to violate the law. Now distinguish. Lawless is a violation of the law. Lawlessness is the contention that you have the right to violate the law. Now Russia is a nation guilty of lawless nest. They contend they have the right to break any treaty, violate any law. Our nation was on the verge of lawlessness, if not engaged in lawlessness for a while, when the powers that be in Washington a few years ago issued a statement, and it was an official statement. If you, as a member of a minority group, think this law discriminates against you, you have the right to violate it. Nobody has a right to violate the law. No amen? No. Nobody has a right to violate the law. All authority is from God. And any violation of the law impugns the honor and righteousness of God. Now he that is born of God does not contend that he has the right to violate the law. That's exactly what it means when he says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. A Christian sins. Verse 8 tells us that. If we say we have no sin, that's a present tense. If we say we have no sin, you don't think you're guilty of any sin? There are sins of commission and their sins of omission. And maybe you haven't committed a sin today, but you omitted a good deed and thereby sinned. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. How many times a day do we sin by not doing good when we know to do it? And where and when and how? But we pass it by. No. Sin is not eradicated from our nature when we believe. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the possessor of a new nature. But we still have the old nature. We have the old man, we have the new man. Both residing in this body of death. And when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, the conflict between the new and the old begins. The conflict between the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and the false Messiah, Satan, begins as they engage in combat for the souls of men, the lives of men. Satan is not concerned about the lost. He's concerned about the saved, and he doesn't want the saved to live for the Lord. He doesn't want the saved to honor the Lord. He knows the most powerful witness and testimony in the world is a godly person, one who's living for the Lord, one who's honoring the Lord, one who's glorifying the Lord, one who's happy in the Lord. And Satan tries to rob them of the joy of the salvation, thereby robbing them of their testimony. Now, the minute I believed on the Lord as my Savior, my spirit was saved and was saved forevermore. But this body of flesh hasn't been redeemed. I've known a number of individuals who preached what they call sanctification and holiness and freedom from sin. And I knew they were guilty of this and they were guilty of that. And I talked with them, say something about that. And they said, well, now that's not a sin. That's just a mistake. And they take the things the Bible calls sin and they call it a mistake and think they get by with it on that ground. But the conflict between the old nature and the new nature is carried on as long as we're in this body. Only the Apostle Paul could have expressed it as he did. However, many have used his words since he expressed it when he cried out, literally in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We've got a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body. Now, if you're ever inclined toward the heresy or the misinterpretation that one can attain a state of sinlessness in this lifetime, just remember this one thing. Remember the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And wherever there's sin, you'll find death. And wherever there is death, you'll find sin. Because death is the wages. A godly man, a godly woman, die. Because of sin. And they have received the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. If one can attain a state of sinlessness in this life, they never die. The only one who ever walked the earth who was sinless was Jesus the Christ. And he gave expression in these words, "No man taketh my life from me." No one, no person can cause me to die. He was sinless. And the only way he could experience death would be for him willfully, consciously, voluntarily surrender his life to God for whom he came. And when it came time for him to die on Calvary's cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he yielded up his life. But he had said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I'll take it up again." Well, if a human being could attain a life of sinlessness, he would never die. Now, I don't know whether you ever talked to anybody with these beliefs, but let me show you something. Here's a person who takes all time in the world and perverts and twists scriptures, trying to prove to me that you can attain a life of sinlessness. Some attach some significance to what they call baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you become blessed. So then you can't sin. No. Then you are forever secure in God's love and grace. You can never be lost if you become sinless. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. How can you become lost? Well, I can sin and then be lost. That's what they teach. They teach you can become sinless and not sin, but turn right around and teach you can sin and be lost. Every one of them. Every one of them. Inconsistency. Now, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Another reply I make to those who contend that they cannot sin after they've been sanctified or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you once again, there's no such thing as being baptized by the Holy Spirit. I know in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 it says that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. But not baptized by, but baptized in. I'm not going into detail. I just mentioned three baptisms. John the Baptizer mentioned it when he pointed out the Lamb of God. He said, "After me there cometh one who is mightier than I, having already explained, I baptize you indeed in water. But after me there cometh one who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he, when he has come, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Who will baptize you? This coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And the three baptisms of which the Bible speaks is baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and baptism in fire. Those are the three baptisms. The water, the Holy Spirit, and the fire are the elements into which one is baptized. It's not something with which one is baptized, but it's the element into which. John baptized our Lord in the Jordan River. In the water. The Lord Jesus Christ baptizes a Christian in the Holy Spirit the minute they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. And there we have the baptism by fire, which is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Those three baptisms. Now, the minute a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in them to indwell. Not only to indwell, but the same chapter, same verse says he abides forever. The minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into him to dwell forever. That's settled once and for all. That's it. That's the Word of God. Now the full gospel group, which are attracting so much attention and spreading like wildfire all across the globe, contend that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're partially saved, but not until you've had another experience out there sometime in which you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you prove to yourself and the world that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit by talking in tongues. You are not fully or completely saved unless you can talk in tongues. Confusion concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You don't deceive anybody else. A year or two after I had come to Chattanooga, I was holding a meeting in one of the churches in downtown section, and at the close of one of the services, a lady came down and said, "Did I understand you to say that a Christian could sin?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, you did." She said, "Well, I don't believe a word of it." I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." "How long have you been a Christian?" "Well, 20-some-odd years." And I said, "You haven't sinned in thought or word or deed since you were saved. Is that what you're trying to tell me?" She didn't say a word. She just turned around and walked out. If we say we have no sin. Now, sin on the part of a Christian does not disturb his relationship to the Lord. Sin on the part of a Christian breaks his fellowship with the Lord. And if we say we have fellowship with God and are living in sin, we know not the truth. And we're lying. I repeat that. Fellowship with God and are living or walking in sin, we're lying, and we know not the truth, and we do not the truth. Have you pondered this aspect of sin in the life of a Christian? I put it in the form of a question to those who contend that a Christian cannot sin. Why then, suppose ye, that nearly 2,000 years ago the Lord ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and there ever since that moment, 24 hours a day until today, all he has done is intercede with God the Father on the behalf of Christians who are sinning. Why would God establish the Lord at his right hand? That he might intercede with God the Father on my behalf and your behalf when we sin, if we do not sin. I think part of such attitude emanates from the fact that many do not understand or appreciate the meaning of salvation. You know, the salvation is good news. I heard one speaking this past week on television concerning salvation. And when this individual got through describing what all one had to do in order to be saved, I could see he was a good deal like the banker. The person went in the bank to borrow some money, and he came out without it, and asked him what was the matter. He said, well, in order to borrow money from that banker, I had to prove to him that I didn't need it. Well, when you get through doing what some of these individuals require concerning salvation, they've got a person that doesn't need to be saved. He's already done everything. But the gospel, being good news, I never could correlate good news with my having to repent and do penance, with my having to grovel in the dust, my having to do this or do that before I could be saved. I never could see the good news in repent or go to hell. I never could see the good news in that. But one day, it came on to me loud and clear. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for all of my sins. He took my guilt for all of my sins upon himself. Christ suffered everything that a human being is supposed to suffer because of his sins. Christ bore it all on Calvary's cross. Yes, we sin. Our bodies show the effect of sin. Death is present in our bodies, which is the wages of sin. I can remember 50 years ago, I honestly laughed. I could almost ridicule anyone who would have attempted to tell me that I would get old? Couldn't run as fast, couldn't do as much as I'd always done. I thought I was one of those that live forever. But you know, the vision dims, and the steps get a little shorter, and the endurance is not nearly so prolonged, and many things happen because of the wages which I am receiving. And they're the wages of sin, and they are death. Now, if you think it's possible for an individual in this lifetime to live apart from sin and above sin, remember the words of the Lord. It is appointed unto man once to die. With the exception that you be alive when the Lord returns. It is appointed unto man once to die. What do we do? What does a Christian do if he sins? When Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died for all of my sins. My past sins, my present sins, and future sins. He died for all of them. The question that arises, when are a Christian's sins forgiven? I've known of godly men getting involved in gross sins. I've heard them say, Christ has died for all of my sins. My sins are all under the blood. This doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. When are Christian sins put under the blood? That's the question. Now, I'm not going to turn to it now, but in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have the experience of our Lord washing the feet of his disciples. They were meeting in the upper room. The upper room belonged to none of them, therefore none of them was the host. So none of them felt any responsibility for the courtesy of providing water and a basin and a towel for the washing of the feet of the disciples that came in from off the street or from their homes. Here was a condition of the disciples. At their homes, they bathed. They washed themselves completely. They put on clean, fresh clothing, and they came to meet with the Lord or gather there in the upper room. As they walked along the unpaved street and sidewalk, dust would cling to their feet above and around the sandals. When they came into the house of the host would meet them. They'd step out of their sandals. The host would have them put their foot in a basin of water, wash it, dry it with a towel, the other foot, they'd go on in. That was customary. But none did that in the upper room. Rather, in the upper room, they were talking about ruling and reigning with the Lord and who was going to occupy this position, who would occupy that position. And so the Lord, seeing that that courtesy had been neglected, got a basin, tied a towel around his waist, and he started with Peter. And he knelt down to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, no, You'll never wash my feet. And the Lord said, except I wash your feet, you have no part with me. With me. The emphasis on the word with. He did not say, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. In me has to do with relationship. With has to do with fellowship. If I don't wash your feet, you and I will have no fellowship. Peter said, well, if that's the case, then wash my head, my hands. In effect, wash me all over. And our Lord said, no, that which is clean, need not be cleansed again. Only that which has become defiled. The disciples had bathed. They were clean all over, except their feet. Now that must be cleansed. Now in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the apartment of the furniture, the first article of furniture was the brazen altar. There the priest and there the one offering the sacrifice would get their hands soiled of blood, ashes. Their feet would become soiled with blood and ashes. The next piece of furniture, the apartments and the placing of the furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple showed their steps forward to their meeting with the Lord. The brazen altar was the beginning, the sacrifice. The second piece of furniture was a laver, a place to wash. There was a lower basin where they washed their feet. There was an upper basin about waist high where they washed their hands. As the priest went from the brazen altar, or as the offer of the sacrifice went from the brazen altar back to the Holy of Holies or toward the Holy of Holies, he had to stop at the laver, wash his feet and his hands. If he passed that by without the washing of his feet and his hands, he'd be stricken dead. Now, in the New Testament, we have a place where we can wash our feet and our hands, spiritually speaking, and cleanse them of the defilement that has accrued. In the Old Testament, they got rid of the sin that accrued typically by washing the feet and the hands. In the New Testament, how do we cleanse ourselves of that which defiles us as we go through this life? Nobody goes through this life without being defiled. Now, how does one wash that defilement? It's in this ninth verse. If we confess our sins, a Christian's sins are put under the blood when they're confessed unto the Lord God Almighty. If we confess our sins, we need only to be cleansed of the sins which we've committed since last we were cleansed. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. They're gone. From then on, we are accountable and responsible for sins which we commit. And if we confess those sins to the Lord, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. A Christian's sins are put under the blood when they're confessed. You've sinned against the Lord. You don't sleep. You don't eat. You don't enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and therefore don't enjoy fellowship with other Christians. What do? You confess the sin to the Lord, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. And that's the cleansing of that with which we're defiled. Not only that, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This passage of Scripture has been called a soft pillow for a weary Christian's head, upon which to lie when he retires at night. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank Thee for that precious, precious promise. We thank Thee for the joy and peace and happiness that's come to our heart many times as Thy Spirit has caused us to confess unto Thee our sins. Lifted from us the burden and the weight of our disobedient acts, and restored unto us the joy of Thy salvation. Bless this message, Lord, to the hearts of this people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.